You know, last week I asked Mark to access a YouTube video that I wanted to include in this week's sermon. And he was curious why I chose that one. And I said, well, it's because this week I'm going to preach on adultery. And he said, adultery? Well, what are you going to say about adultery? And I said, well, I'm going to say we're against it. You know, and I was working on my sermon, and I finally got done last evening, and I said to John, I don't know, it got pretty long. And I said, but I don't think anybody will mind because I'm going to be talking about sex, so. You know, this is really very uncomfortable for me, and I wish I could talk in abstracts so that all of us would get the message without me having to go into the details. For just a minute, though, I'd like if you'd consider the pain and the ruined lives that you probably know of that results when people, as that eyeglass commercial says on television, don't keep their eyes on their own papers. You know, someone far more insightful than me described the life of King David as being kind of like two sides of a roof. One side went up and up and up and up, and then at the top it suddenly drops like a roller coaster down the other side. Well, you know, David rose from the sheep pens of his father, Jesse. He became king over God's people, Israel, their greatest king ever. And he was this man of God and just an amazing warrior, a beloved leader. He had charisma that wouldn't quit. He was a gifted poet. He was a songwriter with the heart of God. He was one of the best examples that a man could have of how to live and to walk with God. And the Psalms that he wrote continue to inspire people even now, those who are seeking after God. But if we were to understand, you see, the whole man, we have to consider the other side of the roof. So beginning in 2 Samuel 11 in the Old Testament, David breaks over the top and he begins to slide down the other side. The story includes adultery, lies, cover-up, we know the drill, and murder. And it sets in motion a series of events that would pile grief upon grief upon grief in David's life. And even though he was king, you have to wonder, though, how does this godly man, this man after God's own heart, get involved in an adulterous affair? Well, I'm hoping that we'll see how that happens during this time we have together. The first five verses of 2 Samuel 11 tell the story of David's sin. The remaining verses of that chapter tell how he tried to cover it up. This is verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. You see, David is middle-aged. What we would call middle-aged about this time. He had reached the age of 50. He's at this point in life where, you know, he can kind of kick back and enjoy the fruits of his labor. He's worked hard. He's done a lot of stuff, and he can enjoy that now a little bit. Up until this time, he had led the battle. He had led the troops into battle by himself. But on this particular spring day, General Joab, was the one in the front. David decided he was going to take the spring campaign off. And it would turn out to be one of the poorest choices this guy ever made. Now, let me just take just an aside. This would be a really, really good time for me to mention, give a warning. And this is the warning. Do you know that spiritually speaking, times of rest can be when we are in the most spiritual danger? Now, what I mean by that is if you have really worked long and you have worked hard on something, and you have really poured yourself into it, and the time comes for some really well-deserved rest. If we're not careful, in that space of dropping our guard, self-control can kind of go out the window. It's just a human thing that happens. You remember that old saying, idle hands are the devil's workshop? Well, guess where they got that, okay? That's a truth, all right? It's a very, very good thing to take off time from work. It's a very, very good thing to be disengaged and to get recharged. But a Christian can never take time off from the discipline of self-control. Not in this life, anyway. But anyway, the writer of 2 Samuel seems to suggest that David should have been with the army. He says, at the time when kings go off to war. I mean, it's kind of, you know, kings, David's a king, like. And I'm betting in the years to come, I mean, I'm not a betting person, but if I was, I would bet that in the years to come, David would have wished plenty of times that he had gone into battle on that spring morning. But he stayed behind. Okay, the quietness of the palace. In our house, we would have called it naked time. Okay. Now, that's what the boys used to call it when we would leave them home alone. I don't know, you know, they'd watch TV in their underwear. I don't know. But anyway, read verse 2. Oh, I'm sorry, Greg's here. Oh, my, Greg, honey, I am so sorry. It just came out. I am so glad you can't see him. He's back in the nursery. I will pay for that later. Anyway, I'll pay. Well, anyway, one evening, David got up. This is verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Nothing wrong with that, okay? As far as David's innocence is concerned, nothing wrong with that. This was not planned on his part. He had an outdoor living space. Most people did in that culture. Kind of a roof terrace or a patio. He can't sleep. So he walks out to the edge of the room. He happens to look out. That kind of thing could happen to anything, anybody. But here's the deal. Don't you find it a little curious if this woman would be taking a bath on the roof of her house in full view of the king's outdoor sleeping quarters? Now, down through the ages, some have suggested that she was a naive flower that didn't realize what she was doing. Oh, I'm sorry. I don't buy that. No. Now, I admit there seems to be some women today who don't think, really, they don't really consider how much or how little they dress matters. But let's just be honest. You know, the way a woman dresses or doesn't dress can be very distracting to men. I mean, let's just be realistic about that. That's why Christian women need to be very careful how we dress and how we carry ourselves in the presence of the opposite sex. In 1 Timothy 2:9, Paul tells Timothy to teach the women in the church to dress modestly with decency and propriety. Now, I found it curious that just a couple of weeks ago, before the Emmy Awards, the powers that be sent around a memo to ask the people who attended the Emmy Awards to dress more modestly. Actually, they put it a little more out there than that. Now, I didn't watch, so I didn't know if that memo worked or not. But you know it has to be bad if the entertainment industry has begun to have a dress code. You know, I mean, hello. In our culture, though, it is really, really tough to make the call. Sometimes I think young women don't know that underwear is not supposed to show. You know, just so you guys know, underwear isn't supposed to show, just so you know. You know, that might be, you know, a call that you didn't know. If you have young ladies, okay, so young people, if you're having trouble figuring out what modest and discreet is, because in our culture we send mixed messages, just ask your dad if he's a godly man, okay? And then listen to what he says, and moms, don't overrule. Now, that's something you have to understand. And if you don't have a Christian father, ask a Christian woman who you respect. There are just some of today's fashions that we simply cannot choose if we are Christians without running into the danger of being a distraction, really. You know, one time I came downstairs for church and I asked John, how do I look? And he said, well, you've got that front look down really good. So I am not suggesting that we walk around looking like a mud fence. But there is a difference between dressing sharp and dressing suggestively. So the rule of thumb should be sharp yes, sleazy no. Okay, that's just a rule of thumb. Now back to David. No matter how depraved David was or was not at this point in his life, if he had not had a willing partner in adultery, adultery never would have happened. But before you start saying, oh, poor David, we need to understand that he was no choir boy. If you remember in his earlier life, you know that he was a man who didn't control himself very well in that area. 2 Samuel 5:13 says, meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron. This was in addition to those six wives he had when he was in Hebron, you know. The law of Moses, as laid down in Deuteronomy 17, says the king must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. David was not so good at following this admonition, and he ended up paying for it. You know, adultery is not something that usually just happens. It is not a spur-of-the-moment thing that happens on a whim. It nearly always has a background. It has a history of letting down guards and letting down barriers. It begins in the thought life. That's where adultery begins. And it grows stronger and stronger and stronger until it can't be controlled anymore. Before this chapter is over, David will have murdered an innocent man. You know, the following words were written by a man. He wrote this to Leadership Magazine. He had committed adultery and he had lost his family. And this is what he wrote to Leadership a few years ago. "I learned quickly that lust points only in one direction. You cannot go back to a lower level and stay satisfied. Always you want more. Lust does not satisfy, it stirs up. I no longer wonder how deviants can get into child molesting, masochism, and other abnormalities, although such acts are incomprehensible to me. I remember well that where I ended up was also incomprehensible to me when I started." You see, he had stepped over a line. The Bible commands husbands to limit their passion to their marriage partners alone. Proverbs 5:15 says, "Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets?" Now, here's the deal. This verse is not a lesson on drinking water, in case you did not figure that out, okay? The Bible does that. Now, wives, while I'm at that, I would like husbands right now to put your hands over your ears. All right, well, just don't listen. Wives, while I'm at it, don't be a dry well for your husbands. Proverbs says, as Proverbs would say, don't put him under pressure and the temptation to wander. To be sure, a husband is responsible for his actions, no matter what you do or don't do. But, and here's a sobering thought, God will hold we wives accountable as well. So that's a sobering thought for wives. You know, a good physical and emotional relationship at home will not guarantee that there will be no adultery. But along with godly convictions, it is the best insurance against adultery that there is. Now, if this is a little too much for you to take on the subject, you guys really need to read 1 Corinthians 7 for yourselves. Okay, so make a note, 1 Corinthians 7, you read that somewhere else, all right? Well, David's problem was not his wife, okay? It was his unwillingness to control his lust. If he had looked for happiness God's way with the one wife of his youth, he probably would not have fallen into sin. This is verse 3. "And David sent someone to find out about her, and the man said, 'She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite.'" Now, what David should have done was he should have said to the servant, "You go down and you tell that woman to put some clothes on." Okay, that's what he should have done. Instead, he let thoughts ferment in his head. And he started entertaining the what-ifs, the lust. And apparently the one who he was talking to understood where he was going with this. And the man said, "She's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. She's married." The guy says, David should have stopped right there. Curiosity kills more than cats. It kills men and women too. Jesus taught in Matthew 5, says this in Matthew 5, "Everyone who looks upon a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." So what that means is Jesus was drawing the limit line of proper behavior way back from the actual deed of adultery. Jesus was drawing the line at curiosity. He was drawing the line at the curiosity thought point. The word he used for the passage means to look upon means to stare, to gaze intently. It means to keep thinking about something, to be obsessed with something. Now, do you remember the children's song, which is Mark was really, really sick and he was not able to get this. But there is, on YouTube, the video is Be Careful, Little Eyes, What You See. We all know that. Be careful. Sing that for us. There's wisdom in that song. That's why we teach it to our children. Be careful, little eyes, what you see, okay? Be careful, big eyes, what you see. So when those, remember we talk about that, so that when those bad thoughts fly over your heads, you don't let them make a nest in your brain. When Potiphar's wife put the move on godly Joseph, do you remember what he did? He didn't stick around to consider his options. He ran. Paul told Timothy, who had the same kind of hormones we have today, flee youthful lusts. But David didn't run. He didn't even walk away from the edge of the porch. Verse 4, then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanliness. And then she went back home. Now, at the beginning of the message, I said I didn't think that Bathsheba was an innocent victim, all that, you know. And the reason I say that is because there is no evidence anywhere in Scripture that she resisted at all. And there she was with the equivalent of her shades not down. You know, this was an act between consenting parties, and both of them were guilty. In verse 5, the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. There's a whole lot more, you see. There was a whole lot more at risk for David than just the embarrassment of Bathsheba's pregnancy. Do you know that as a result of this cover-up, he lost the respect of his sons? As a result, one of them would be murdered. One of them rapes his sister. The other one attempts a coup. You know, at this point, David has two choices. He can call the counselors, admit the wrong he's done, face the music. Or he can try to cover it up, and we know what he does. Verse 6, so David sent this word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. Now, Uriah was on the battlefield. Verse 7, when Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, how the war was going. He didn't care. You know, he didn't care about Uriah and the war. You see, deceit and adultery go hand in hand. Even the most godly person can morph into someone who cannot be trusted if adultery is not faced and confessed. Verse 8a, then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Okay, he's not talking about washing his feet. You know, we talked about that before. It doesn't have anything to do with washing your feet. It has to do with going home and relaxing. Get some R&R. Verses 8 through 11. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. And my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Uriah was an incredible man of integrity, something that David had been up until now. You would think David would have been so convicted of his sin right there and then, you know, that he just would have spilled the beans. But his sense of justice, you see, is warped by sin. Sin does that. It blinds us to obvious right and wrong. So verses 12 and 13, then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants, and he did not go home. So David's second attempt to cover his sin has failed. He has stooped even lower than the first cover-up, but that wasn't the bottom of it. Verses 14 and 15. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, sent it to Uriah. In it he wrote, put Uriah in the front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. David made this godly man carry his own death sentence. David is so bent on covering up his disgrace that he is actually ordering the murder of this incredible man of integrity. You see, adultery breeds deceit. Always better to stop, confess, face the music, rather than to wait for God to make you face it. Verses 16 and 17. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at the place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Perfect cover-up. Now no one would ever know, but God knew. And David was going to end up reaping what he sowed. Verses 18 to 21. Joab sent David a full account of the battle, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal-Sheth? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" So you see, Joab, he knows what's going on. And he's an accomplice to the murder. And because of it, David was never able to trust Joab after that. Never trusted him again because he had the dirt on him. Verses 22 to 25, the messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." And David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." What a joke. David and Joab are playing this word game. Verse 26, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. Aw. This whole passage just drips with hypocrisy. This woman has betrayed her husband. Now she shares the guilt of his murder. She puts on the customary garb of a mourning wife. She is so sad. Now, we don't know how long she mourned, but we know it wasn't for long. David brought her into the palace as quickly as he could. Verses 27, after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. And David is thinking, man, that was a close one. Even though the people of Israel didn't notice, though, someone else did. The rest of that verse, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. You know, the most brilliant cover-up is really no cover-up at all. Yeah, you can hide the sin of adultery from people sometimes, but you will never hide it from God. He sees it all. There's a passage of scripture that all of us should have marked in our Bibles. It's Numbers 32, 23, and it says, if you fail to do this, that is, confess your sins, you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. It's only a matter of time. Time full of constant worry that the truth will come out. Time that will destroy your spiritual life. Do you know that David kept this whole thing secret for a year? A whole year he kept this whole thing secret. Until God finally forced him to confess it. And listen to what he wrote in the 32nd Psalm. This was on the other side of this, of what was going on. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Do you know that this whole time, David didn't write one psalm? He didn't write any psalms during this time. You know, he just was hiding his sin, and it took him away from God. Now, after we took this close look at David and Bathsheba, I just want to leave you with a couple of thoughts about what this chapter teaches us. Two thoughts. One, the sin of adultery can happen even to godly people who seek after God. It can happen. There is no other person in the entire Bible that sought after God like David did. Yet he fell into this sin. And the reason was he did not control his thought life. He did not guard his thoughts. He didn't control his lust. and it got out of hand. The second thing is, God sees everything that is going on in your life right now. Everything that is going on in your life right now, God sees it. There is no way to cover up anything. We are open books. There's no way to hide our thoughts. There is no way to hide our actions. And we need to remember that when we are tempted to sin and we think that nobody's watching. There is this book called The Myth of Greener Grass. And this is a quote from the book. No good Christian man or woman gets up in the morning, looks out of the window and said, "My, this is a lovely day. I guess I'll go out and commit adultery." But many do anyway. So may that not be so among us. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, this is a difficult, difficult subject. But you have a lot to say about it. You have a lot to say about faithfulness. Faithfulness to our husbands and our wives. Faithfulness to you. Make us people of integrity. Help us to stand in the face of a world that does not value faithfulness. We give you permission to work it in our lives. Keep us faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.